All right, thank you, Bob, for leading our song service and all those who accompanied us. Appreciate that. You can turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Why don't I open with prayer? Father, as we look into your word, we're so thankful that we have it, that you have spoken to us, have recorded all the information you want us to know about you and who we are, who you are, the creation and sin and why we need a Savior, everything we need for life and godliness you've presented in your word. And so we thank you for it. And as we've been singing, Lord, sometimes we may doubt. We pray that you'd help us to trust your word, to lean on it, to follow the example of all those who have gone before, who when they heard you speak or when they read what you have written for us, that they believed it. They were absolutely faithful and believed what you had said. And we want to follow that example. And so, Lord, we ask that you teach us today from your word, that you bless this time as we study it together, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. We're in Revelation chapters 17 and 18, and the topic is that great Babylon. And I thought going into the book of Revelation that these would be two of the more difficult chapters. In fact, I even said that last week, and I know I've mentioned who I think the great Babylon is, but I wanted to spend the time studying these two chapters, and I guess I'm leaning towards they're not as difficult as I thought, and I think the answers are fairly clear for us as we seek to understand the mystery of the great Babylon. In fact, that's the purpose of this chapter. And starting in verse 7, "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns.'" The whole purpose of this chapter is to explain to us who this woman is that is riding the great beast. We've spent time on the beast before, and so I'll probably gloss over that because that is explained in detail in chapter 13. But the angel is going to explain to us the mystery of the great Babylon. And this city has great sins. In chapter 17, in verses 1 and 2, we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came." We just finished that in chapter 16, the seven bowl judgments. "And so one of those angels came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" If you skip down to verse 5, we see on her forehead a name written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." And so the great Babylon, this woman who rides the beast, they are one and the same. And this, you see the descriptions here that this woman is described with a lot of descriptive terms that are all very negative. We've read about this city called the Great Babylon previously. In chapter 14, verse 8, the second angel of the three angels, one proclaimed the gospel. The second one proclaimed that Babylon the Great has fallen. He proclaims the judgment of Babylon the Great. In chapter 16, verse 19, last week, the seventh catastrophic judgment, the seventh bowl judgment, that horrible judgment that included 100-pound hailstones. It's difficult to imagine. And an earthquake that was so powerful that it levels the mountains and the islands of the sea are no more. And we receive the note that this city, this great Babylon, was remembered by God specifically in that earthquake. All the cities fell, it says. And all the cities, but God had a special place for this great Babylon during that judgment. And so we see a worldwide focus on this city from the kings. We see the kings of the earth in verse 2 committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. You see all this worldwide focus on this city from the kings and the people of the nations. And when you consider the answer to what city that would be, when you consider the time of this writing in the peak of the Roman Empire, there would be no doubt in the minds of the readers that the answer is Rome. Nothing fills the description better than Rome. Even lately, 2000, you know, hundreds of years, because the empire went for quite a while, but hundreds of years later, we still have phrases like all roads lead to Rome, and it was the major center and focus, the city that was the focus of the world during that time. There was no city that fills this description better than Rome. Even today, it's still a prominent city. You may think, well, it's insignificant. I looked up the population, just going population statistics, and Rome was on the list I saw on the internet. You know, the internet's perfectly trustworthy. But anyway, the list I looked at had them ranked 104th in population, and the initial reaction is, well, that's not very significant. It gets more significant when you realize how big the cities of our world are, because Los Angeles is 131st. I didn't think it would be that low. And so it is still a significant city population-wise. I think well over half of the cities ahead of Rome there's so many huge cities in Asia. India and Asia, just India and the Far East have so many huge cities. But it's not talking about population necessarily. It's talking about its influence and its power in the world and its how everybody is focused on it. Everything goes through this city, and that perfectly describes Rome. In fact, remember Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, King Nebuchadnezzar had the vision of the statue that represented the kingdoms of the empires of the earth from Daniel's time onward. And the fourth section of the statue, its legs and its feet, were made of iron. And it's not really, I don't think it's widely debated. It's pretty understood who these nations are that statue is referred to, because he specifically told him, King Nebuchadnezzar, you Babylon are the statue of, you're the head of gold. You are the first part of this statue. And then after you, a kingdom's going to come. And we know who those kingdoms are. And it was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then it was the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great. And then the fourth one, the one of iron, is the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was the final empire before the Lord's unbreakable. Remember that stone not cut out with hands that destroyed all the kingdoms before it. The Roman Empire is the final empire before the Lord's unbreakable kingdom. And it's interesting to note that in that statue, the iron kingdom, later, as it got down to the feet and the toes, became mixed with clay. It wasn't the same. It was different. It wasn't that solid, unbreakable iron. And we read in Daniel 2, chapter 41, or chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, in the interpretation Daniel's giving to King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." And so these, verse 44, it's interesting, it says, "In the days of these kings." All right, and you have a reference with the 10 toes and the 10 kings, which we're gonna see as we go through this passage and other passages, that 10 kings comes up. And it's come up numerous times already in the book of Revelation. And so the Roman Empire, represented by this iron and clay at the time of the Lord's return, is a union of kingdoms. And we see 10 specifically. However, we also see one of these kings who has set himself up as God with great blasphemy. And we read over and over how he receives his authority from the other kings who follow his lead and allow him to do his will. And so, and this, by the way, would be easy to see happening in our era of nations. We see the world divided. It's very nation focused, and it wouldn't be difficult at all to see 10 of them uniting in a very strong, solid union tied to the Roman Empire. It's not difficult to imagine at all. The city of Rome, again, I'm giving you the answer before we even get into the passage. The city of Rome is this great Babylon. And there are discussions and there are debates, but that's, I don't see another good answer myself for that. And so we're going to look at this, verse 7, where he tells us the mystery of the woman. We'll go through this passage and we will see what he's talking about, the city of Rome. Well, I've already read verses 1 and 2. One of these seven angels with the seven bowls, he first of all starts, before he reveals what the mystery is, he's going to show, come with me, verse 1, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. The point is, he's showing how this harlot is how this city is described, is going to be judged. I'm going to show you the judgment of this woman or this city. And he describes this city as the one with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication or sexual immorality. And when we're looking at that, we're looking biblically over and over. God uses that term as sexual immorality, those who are not faithful to their spouse, whether before marriage or during or after, those who are unfaithful is a picture of the unfaithfulness of mankind, or often the nation of Israel, to God. They should be absolutely and completely loyal to the one true God, the only God. And instead, mankind devotes themselves to those they should not be devoted to, whether it's false gods or idols, whether it's false gods that are the things of creation. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It could be the things of this world that we love and are devoted to rather than God. And that is described over and over as fornication or adultery. In the terms, it's spiritual adultery. It's not, the irony shouldn't be lost on you that often the worship of false gods is tied to physical immorality as well. that it is taught and encouraged often in idolatry and false religion and things like that. And so we see here that this woman, this city, is described as a great harlot. Now, we think of that often in terms of false gods, right? Or even materials. We don't usually think in that terms of a city. How is this city a great harlot? The kings and the kingdoms of the earth have committed fornication with her. The leaders, the heads of nations, they are loyal and they are following this city. Their idolatry is this city over God and his desire and his will. And so you see political ties in this. We also know from the history of Rome, there's religious ties as well, and false religion and worshiping Caesar, for one thing. And so we see not only the kings, but the inhabitants of the earth in verse 2 were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so they're so focused on this city, they're actually intoxicated. They've taken so much in, they're so smitten with this city that they're intoxicated with a love and a following and a devotion to her. So this great harlot or this prostitute, this city is described as a prostitute leading mankind away, leading nations away from what they should be devoted to. Their idolatry for this city over God and his desire and will. Why is the worship of this city such an abomination to God? I want to read to you a few verses that I hope will put that in proper perspective. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 36, we read these words, "That my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there." What is the city of God on this earth? What is the city that God has called his own? It's Jerusalem. There may be some who argue that Jerusalem could be the great city of Babylon. I would say no. That is the city that should have devotion, because that is the city by which God has called by his name, with David there in 1 Kings 11:36. In Jeremiah 25 and verse 29, through the prophet Jeremiah, we read, "For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name." We know there's ties, the real thing we tie to Jerusalem is the temple of God. In 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 16, to Solomon, God is talking to Solomon, who had built and completed the temple. And he said, "For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." And so we see not the city, but in part the temple that is within the city. But he goes on later in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. He says, "But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them. And this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight and will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house?' Then they will answer, 'Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them.'" And so you see, God has set apart a city, You want to worship God. You want to follow God. It goes through Jerusalem. It goes through the temple. That's what he's set up for the nation of Israel. And then when he sends his son, the king, what do? Crucify him. And it wasn't just Israel either, was it? He was crucified by the Jews and the Romans. He was put to death. The real king was put to death by the Jewish people and the Gentiles, and specifically the Romans. And when the nation of Israel forsook him and followed other gods and crucified his son, and God had told Solomon, I'll turn away, I'll bring calamity on this city. What happened in AD 70? The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed and remains destroyed till this day. God brought calamity on the city called by his name. And who brought calamity on the city? Obviously, God did. Again, we go back to who? Rome. And it was Rome that God used to punish that city, but God has a memory, and he does things like we don't know. He judges nations. He brings in Babylon to bring chastisement on the Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, and then he punishes Babylon for their wickedness because they weren't any better than Jerusalem. He used them as his tool for chastisement, but then he punishes them. And we're reading about how God is going to punish Rome. God is going to, and it's so long later, we're like, well, you study the Lord and you see his timing and how he works, and it's different. But this city has received all the worship of man and all the trade, and merchants were made rich through, and everybody was focused on Rome, but that's not God's city. It's not the city of the true God. And so Rome is described as this great harlot. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. I'll have you turn to this passage because it's good to know. Isaiah chapter 2. And this is talking about Jerusalem in the future. And in the kingdom, and one of the reasons we know this is because these things have not been true of Israel, or I'm sorry, of Jerusalem to this point and of the temple. Isaiah chapter 2, let me start in verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Interesting. Do you remember the last bowl judgment where all the mountains are brought down? The earthquake is so bad. And we read of Jerusalem. It was divided into three parts. And this is going to be the high place. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so we see a future Jerusalem, and I don't know that there's an argument that could be made that we've ever seen a Jerusalem like this. That's described here. And so we're looking at a future Jerusalem. We're looking at the time when Jesus returns and reigns on the earth for that 1,000-year millennium coming up in a couple chapters. And so this is the city of the Lord, and Rome is described as that wicked and that awful city. Jesus will reign and the Lord will judge between the nations, and there will be no more war. They aren't even going to learn. Nobody's even going to need weapons. Over and over, we see mankind denies God. They deny his king, his savior, his son. They deny his city and they deny his temple. And Satan has always sought to draw men away from God and his anointed king with his false king that we've been reading about in the book of Revelation. And he brought about a false city in Rome so that people would worship and focus on that city. Let's go on in verse 3. Let me get back to the book of Revelation. Let's get into the description. He describes this harlot and this great city, Babylon, and what I'm teaching is Rome. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. All right, so he's carried away in the spirit. He's seen a vision, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. We're going to talk about the woman first, and then we'll get to the beast, which she is riding that he just described. Verse 4, now the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And so we see this woman, and I'll just go quickly through the descriptions, arrayed in purple and scarlet, and you see the royalty and wealth pictured just systematically through the scriptures. And so which again would be appropriate to the city of Rome, especially at the time of this is writing. And what I would say Daniel is saying is Rome is going to be very crucial in world events again. And she was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Again, the wealth. And think back to this time and how all trade, not all trade, but so high a percentage of the world trade went through Rome or was coming in because of Rome. It was incredibly powerful and central to trade of the day. And so you see the wealth, you see the power. And she had a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations, full of the filthiness of her fornication. And like most cities, Rome, I feel like when we study the cities in the New Testament, we always talk of, you know, that you always see the history of, you know, they worship the god Diana and all the immorality that was true to that city. And we can say this about it. We can say this about so many of the cities in our nation, right? The cup full of filthiness and wickedness. I always think of, is it Las Vegas, right? What happens in Las? You know, it's just the reputation is this cup of filthiness. Well, Rome was described as the center, as full of abominations, full of the filthiness of her fornication. She had a name on her forehead that we've kind of gone through already, Mystery. All right, a mystery, something that was unknown, but it's now revealed, and the angel reveals that the mystery, and he reveals it in such a way. You got to understand the intent of this passage is that you know who this great Babylon is. All right, so we should be coming to the answer. That's the whole point of this passage. And he calls it Babylon the Great. That's the name. And again, that I didn't really go into this, but you go back to the ties of the original Tower of Babel and man's desire, again, to not to do what God wanted, when he said, multiply and disperse and fill the earth after the flood. No, they wanted to build a tower to keep everyone together. And it was man-focused, and they were focused on their city, and again, not doing what God desired. And it's kind of a picture of that we see here of Rome. And this ties, or that explains the name Babylon the Great. She's the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. She brings them forth. She's tied to them. She increases and spreads her immorality and her violence. And the abominations and the violence and immorality of Rome is well known. And you can just do an internet search and see some of the things that describe Rome. And some good things. There's good things as well. And then look at this, verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, we've already read about this 7-year period that the majority of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 on, is concerned with, and how many are slain for following the Lamb. Over and over we read that this will be a time of great persecution, and central to this at this time in the future again will be Rome. But it's not just the future. Again, we already talked about Jesus Christ slain by Rome, right, and the Jewish people. Think of the Apostle Paul. And think of all the believers who had their blood shed specifically by Rome and the Roman Empire. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This describes this great harlot, this great city Babylon, and Rome. Well, that's the description of the woman. We get a description of the beast that she is riding in verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast. She was clothed in scarlet and purple. Now we see the beast is scarlet, and it's full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. When we go into the description a little later, I think I'll spend some time on the beast, and so we'll see what those 7 heads, what those 10 horns are. But we've seen that description of the beast both back in chapter 13, and we've seen it throughout the book of Revelation. You see it in Daniel. It's consistent. It's over and over. We see that Rome is tied with this beast, this leader, his king and his kingdom, that are full of names of blasphemy. He lifts himself against the Lord. He lifts himself up as God, the 7 heads and the 10 horns. So we're going to keep going then and get into the angel's explanation of both the harlot and the beast. Look at verse 7. And the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. All right, and so he introduces his explanation that he's going to tell him the mystery. And verses 8 through 14 primarily focus on this beast. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And again, I'm going to go quickly over this, but we see that this beast, this ruler, described in Revelation chapter 13, that those whose names are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb's book of life, they're going to marvel. They're going to marvel at this beast, and over he's described as the one that was and is not and yet is. And we see in chapter 13, verse 3, that he is the ruler who received a deadly wound, a wound that kills, and yet miraculously somehow he survived. And it's deemed a miracle. Well, I mean, it is a miracle done by Satan. Again, you see that mocking imitation of the resurrected Christ and his death and resurrection. All over and over, you see Satan with the fake, the false, the fake. And he's always mimicking what God does, and it's always inferior, and it's always described by cups full of fornication and evil and drinking the blood of the saints. It always leads to lies and death. And we see that again here in his leader, though he received a deadly wound but miraculously survived. We also see in verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. All right, it's given some explanation. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. Again, another evidence pointing to Rome. It's known as the city on the seven hills. Verse 10. And I'll read verse 11 as well. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Well, let me start with that verse first. And there is, I have some uncertainty about this verse, but I'll tell you an example of what it may very possibly mean that makes the most sense of the explanations I've been able to go through. And over you see in the Bible, it talks about kings and kingdoms, and they're often interchangeable. But if you consider the Gentile empires that have existed since the flood, we see that there are five kingdoms. What does it say? Five have fallen, all right? Five have ended. Five kingdoms: Egypt, Assyrian, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire. All right, five, as he's writing this, have ended. They've been conquered, they've been defeated, they've been dispersed. All right, five have fallen. One is, and at the time of this writing, the Roman Empire is in existence and is ruling. And the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And that could possibly be referring to that mixture of iron and clay, that extension of the Roman Empire. That's one possible understanding of what this means, as it's talking about these kingdoms, all right? And again, that would tie to much of the other prophecies about these empires. Verse 11, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Now, we've read that several times about perdition. When we get to that chapter, when Christ returns, the beast and his false prophet are not killed. It says they are specifically and deliberately thrown alive into the lake of fire. All right, they are sent into perdition. I think that's what it's referring to. And so now he talked about the seven heads that were seven mountains. He also talked about the seven empires in verse 10, or kingdoms, I should say. And now in verse 11, he's talking about the beast that was and is not. He died, he should have died. And he is the eighth and is of the seven And I think it's just talking about, I would assume that he's a Gentile king. He's like, these are all Gentile empires. They're not the nation of Israel. They're not the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are, excuse me, Gentile empires. And he is the eighth, but he's of the seven. He is the final king. He's the one who rules that final empire. But he's unique in his ruling, and especially when you get to the second half of the tribulation, when he sets himself up as God, and he really seems to be in control. All the others are defaulting to him. All right, again, not all perfectly clear, but verse 12, let's keep going. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And so you see, again, we're pointing to those ten horns, to those ten kings. They're not in existence now at the time the angel is describing this to John. They're future, but they're going to receive authority for a short time with the beast. All right, the king who was and then seemed to be slain or is not and is again, they'll receive authority for a short time, for 1 hour. It's a short reign. And in verse 13, and these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. And so even though this is a confederation of nations and kingdoms, they give their authority to this world leader that Satan has propped up, all as purposed by God to fulfill his will. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And so this is all according to God's purpose, that they would submit and give all their power and authority to the beast. Look, go back to verse 14. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful and true. This king, this beast, and this nation, they're going to make war with the Lamb. That's what Satan has always done from the beginning. He sought to take the place of the Most High, and he has failed miserably all along the way, and this will continue. Because they're going to make war with the Lamb, and they will be overcome by him. And listen to this description of those who are followers of the Lamb. And they're called, they're chosen, and they're faithful. They're a part of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who wins, who overcomes this city, this king, and these nations that seek to fight against the Lord. I know you've heard this before, but you always need to remember, in the end, no matter how it looks, in the end, Jesus Christ and God the Father always win. Their plan is going to happen. Bob picks songs about faith and faithfulness from this verse. This is why you can be faithful when everything seems uncertain, when it seems that evil is winning, because God's will is going to be done, and this is going to be the end. Well, we see the ten horns and the ten kings, and I'm trying to move quickly because we've got to finish this chapter. He described the beast. Now he goes in verse 15 again back to this Babylon the Great, this harlot that's tied to the beast, that's sitting on the beast, that's carried along by the beast. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. That was from verse 1, the last phrase. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. That represents all the nations, peoples, multitudes, and various languages that give her strength and her power that pour into this city, this woman. And in verse 16 and 17, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, remember those 10 kings, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. I can give you my suspicion, but I suspect this all happens when they turn on this great city of Rome that has been a focus, and she's been with them all along. My guess would be that it's at that midpoint of the tribulation when the beast sets himself up as God. Where? Not in Rome, but in Jerusalem. He sets himself up as God in the temple of God. And I would say it's a suspicion that that is when they turn and these kings follow him in turning against Rome. And so Rome receives her judgment in part from those who are kind of built up and associated with her. And it's a betrayal similar to the betrayal that Rome has betrayed the God of creation, the true God, all along. All is purposed by God. He remembers the city that, even though he used it to judge Israel and Jerusalem, he remembers the city and their betrayal, and their betrayal of their political power and religious power happens as the beast, or I suspect happens as he proclaims himself God and sits as God in Jerusalem. Rome. And then we read, and again, I'll just go back to that final judgment where God remembers in full and completely destroys this city. Again, I think this would be absolutely clear to the readers of the early centuries. And only now, possibly when we start to think of our own province as the United States of America, we start to think, well, maybe it's one of our cities, and could we be part of that confederation? Who knows? But it seems pretty obvious that this is talking about Rome and its great power and influence in world events, both at that time and in the time to come. Psalm 46:10 says this. You'll recognize the first part. Be still and know that I am God. But it goes on. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And God is in the process of making that absolutely come to pass as we're going through this revelation. And we see here as he judges that great city, that great harlot that is associated with this Satan's ruler, that city, Rome, and that empire that would defy his son and the real king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this. And Lord, we're called by your people, and we're called as your people, and we exalt you. We want to rejoice in you. Even though these things have not happened, we know they're going to happen because you're the one who said it, and your will is going to come to pass. And so we exalt you as the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And at the same time, we praise you and thank you for your patience. Because we know you could judge all evil and wickedness immediately, and yet you always seem patient and giving time to repent and to turn to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, your Son, who paid for our sins on the cross. So we thank you for that. And Father, as we continue today, we just want you to know we do exalt you. We exalt you and your Son as our Lord and the King of Kings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.